Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to our sermon series on Hebrews. Hebrews takes all of the greatest truths about Jesus Christ and throws them to us as a lifeline to keep us from drifting away from Him. Thank you.
We sing about sin and the salvation from sin that Jesus provides, and we reflected even in this worship service on the seriousness of sin. Our text this morning is about the seriousness of the sin of turning away from the Lord. So we'll be in Hebrews chapter 10, then we're going to go backwards, I think, a little bit in Numbers, and then forwards a little bit in 1 John 2 before we're done. But we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. Specifically, we'll be focusing on verses 26 through 31. Read a heartbreaking article 2 weeks ago called The Power of Deconversion Stories, Testimonies of Apostasy. We're very familiar with a testimony. We usually have one in our Easter services at least, and in our Christmas services, whenever it's Wayne's turn to preach, he has a habit of including a personal testimony from somebody in the church as a part of his Bible teaching. But we're very familiar with a testimony. It's one of the most popular ways to reach lost people is for a found, saved person to give his or her story of how they came to believe in the truth of the gospel. There's a very troubling new trend called the deconversion story or the testimony of apostasy. This article I read labeled the deconversion story as designed not to reach non-Christians, but the deconversion story is specifically designed to reach Christians. And the purpose of the deconversion story is to convince Christians that their outdated, naive beliefs are no longer worthy of assent. What happens is a former professing Christian shares his or her testimony of deconversion, of enlightenment, of letting go of these narrow, old-fashioned Bible things and embracing the way of the world. This article on Gospel Coalition that I read used the example of Bart Ehrman, Rob Bell, Peter Enns, Jen Hatmaker, and others, that each one of these individuals had an alpha moment where the Bible jarred with their personal feelings, their intellectual integrity, their personal sensitivity, their desire to live in this world, their cultural proclivities, whatever it was, and they decided that their old beliefs had to go. And in essence, they had to be deconverted. This passage that is in front of us today takes deconversion as seriously as it can be taken. It says, beginning in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." A brief prayer. Lord, you are the living God. And in this moment, this preaching requires gravity and warmth. Gravity from the serious nature of the subject and warmth from the beloved nature of the people assembled here. Living God, would you unite now in this moment gravity and warmth in the unction and power that only comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Well, the meaning of this text in Hebrews chapter 10 is similar to and applies to the deconversion stories that I opened up with, though it's not exactly the same. There are all sorts of different people alive today who used to profess Christ who now don't, just like there were all sorts of people who first received this message from Hebrews, although the audience was, by and large, pretty much the same. What was happening in Hebrews 10 was they were Hebrew, Jewish congregation, and they had come to assemble themselves as a Christian congregation, but some of them were tempted to let go of their profession of faith in Christ and revert back to Judaism. They had come in, it had looked so good, it had sounded so good, they had enjoyed Christian fellowship, they were all the way basically in the church, but then the threat of persecution or the cultural acceptability of the old Jewish way and the cultural collision of the new Christian way tempted them to convert back to Judaism. And if they did that with full knowledge of gospel truth, then this is what would happen. So there's an application to us in our situation. There's an application to these deconversion stories that this article was about, though it's not exactly the same situation. The nature of human hearts, the nature of sin, the nature of what we want to do when we face persecution, and simply the nature of the fact that it's always easy to go along with what the world currently believes, and it's always costly to believe what the Bible indicates. All of this helps us understand how this can apply immediately in our lives. So let's start by just making a few observations on the text, and we'll make two strong but simple points about how serious this text is. To start with some observations, if you would, let's just follow the pronouns. When does it say we or us? When does it say such a one or that one in the third person? When does it say you in the second person? He starts with this, well, we didn't read it, but he starts with three let us in verse 22, 23, and 24. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider loving one another. So it starts with the preacher including himself with everybody who's hearing the preaching. He says, let's do this together. And then in verse 26, you see again, it says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, not if you, not if those people out there, but the preacher himself says, if we do this. We have the word we again in verse 30. It says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine. And then as it progresses in verse 26, he says, we. In verse 30, he says, we. But then we have this language of anyone in verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, or such a one in verse 29, deserved by the one who trampled underfoot the Son of God. So he switches from we to talking about such a one who does this. But then he comes back to we in verse 30. And actually, if you go all the way to verse 39, the last verse in the chapter, he uses we again. In verse 39, he says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I love that in verse 39, the last verse of the chapter, he doesn't continue with warning, but he concludes with encouragement. We're going to make it through this together. So this is an intimidating passage with a very frightening warning, but it is also an encouraging passage where we can all make it through together. And this is very instructive for personal interaction. This is actually a clinic for any mom or dad or any friend or teacher or any pastor who wants to influence others. There's not a whole lot of just harsh finger wagging here. There's a we. And there's an invitation to collaboration and to make it through together. It's astonishing to me. I suppose it shouldn't surprise me, but it does. And it should break my heart, and it does. The number of times that even in the church, one person just says to another, one parent says to a child, or one teacher says to a student, You'll never amount to anything. You're terrible. You're not going to make it. This sort of correction and criticism that's delivered with no compassion. What should be said is, well, we're in this together, and I am seeing something in you that concerns me. There's something bad, or at least potentially bad, in you right now, and I want to be honest about that. But I'm talking to you about it because I want to help you. And if you let me help you, we can make it through this together. It's an invitation, and it's a word of encouragement, even as it's a word of warning. So I like that. It's a lesson for me as a pastor to always do that when I'm, especially when I'm rebuking someone. But as we look at this text together, we'll make two points about the serious nature of this text. First, the serious nature of chosen sin. In verse 26, it says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This language of sinning deliberately comes directly from the book of Numbers, chapter 15. If you don't mind turning back there, to turn back to the book of Numbers, the Old Testament goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It should be the fourth book in your Bible. And I want to look together at Numbers 15, because that's where this phrase about intentional sin comes from. Numbers chapter 15 talks about the difference between unintentional sin and intentional sin. Numbers chapter 15, if you pick it up in verse 27, Numbers 15, verse 27, we start with unintentional sin. Verse 27, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Verse 30, but the person who does anything with a high hand, the ESV translates this phrase with a high hand. That's the same phrase that we find in the Greek translation in the New Testament in Hebrews 10. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off, and his iniquity shall be on him. That last phrase means there's no sacrifice for his sin. His iniquity remains on him. But it talks about sinning with a raised hand or with a high hand. And you may picture, like I first did, this means shaking one's fist at God. But that's actually not what the Hebrew means. The Hebrew is referring to the taking of an oath. A raised hand which says, I solemnly know who I am. And actually, God, I know what you've said about this stuff that I want to go do. And I'm going to go do it anyway. It's sinning with a raised hand. It's, as horrific as it is a declared expression of solemn intent to transgress hard-heartedly. Hebrews 10 applies this to someone who has been in the church so long that they know the gospel. They know the offer of the forgiveness of sins. They know all of this. And then they hard-heartedly, with a raised hand, renounce it and cast scorn upon it and trample it underneath them as they run their way of iniquity. And it's a scary thing. When we're here together, like right now, it's like we're walking in the light together, and we know, you know, you're surrounded, hopefully, by people you admire. You're surrounded by people of faith who are walking in a way that you can imitate. And we're here in the light, and we see the goodness of Jesus, and we see the results of obedience in each other's lives. But even here, in this kind of assembly, it is possible that one right now has a raised hand in her heart or his heart. Even knowing all of this, continuing unrepentantly in sin. This is the warning of the serious nature of chosen sin. And the way Hebrews 10 translates this is it says, if anyone goes on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and it's a progressive and a continual verb, go on sinning. This is not one stumble into sin. This is not 22 stumbles into sin that end in repentance. This is to go on sinning deliberately, to stop listening to God, to stop confessing one's sin, to never grieve, never confess, never repent. This entire section is a warning about apostasy. So this warning in Hebrews 10 does not describe someone who sins. We all sin. This warning describes someone who in an intense way, in a determined way, rejects what God has said about sin and about the Savior and goes on sinning, rejecting the Savior. This is called apostasy. Maybe to help understand this, we went backwards to Numbers. Let's go forward to 1 John. If you go back to Hebrews, 1 John is one of the few books who are to the right of Hebrews. It's toward the end of the Bible. 1 John is a really helpful here. Because 1 John says we all sin. True believers confess their sin. If someone walks in sin and refuses to come to the light, even if they used to claim to be a believer, 1 John says they go out because they never really were born again. I'll show you that in 1 John. 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 7. If we walk in the light, that means obedience. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We all sin. Verse 8 says, we all sin. Verse 9 says all true Christians confess their sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I love how it's repeated twice there. You hear me? The way to be a good Christian is not to walk in here and say, I never sinned. The way to get on the good side of your pastor or your spiritual mentor or God in heaven is not to walk forward and say, I'm here to tell you I have performed perfectly this week. It says twice. You can't possibly say that. The way to be right is right there in verse 9, is to confess. True Christians confess their sin. 1 John 3 talks about someone who never confesses their sin. Look at 1 John 3, picking it up in verse 4. 1 John 3, picking it up in verse 4. Remembering what we learned from 1 John 1, 1 John 3, verse 4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, that is in Jesus, there is no sin. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I hope that makes sense in 1 John 3, following from the reading that we read in 1 John 1. In other words, 1 John 3 isn't saying if you ever sin, that's evidence that you're not a Christian. 1 John 3 is saying, one who makes a practice of sinning and never confessing it can make no credible claim to being in Christ. We all stumble, but in Christ we confess. That's what Hebrews means by the going on in sin. The continuation of unrepentant sin proves that one was not a believer, because one who is born of God, he or she, cannot continue in sin without confessing. This is the gift. This is the gift of a Holy Spirit-informed conscience. This is the gift of a Holy Spirit-formed conscience, is that, just speaking personally, I sin, but speaking very personally and candidly, I don't believe that I have a hard heart about my own sins, because I love Jesus and I want to confess them quickly. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. When a true believer sins, she or he wants to fall at the feet of Jesus in confession and repentance. And we love Jesus so much that it drives us crazy, that it drives us crazy to be distanced from him and walking in the dark. Sure, we can do it for an hour or two or a week or whatever, but it drives us crazy. We don't want to be away from our beloved. We want to come back to him. That's what this is describing. The non-Christian doesn't feel that way. So this maybe gives us a little bit of clarity. I know we bounced over to 1 John, but maybe this gives us a little bit of clarity about, can you lose your salvation? On Thursday night was date night. Actually, we took our son to dinner and a show up in Milwaukee. And as I was driving with Amy, even though it's date night, what can I say? I'm talking to her about this sermon, like what it means, what I'm gonna say. And I said something and she said, that sounds like you can lose your salvation. And we don't believe that, do we? I was like, no, we don't believe that. So, but, you know, with a little helpful critique from her to take a moment and clarify this, what Hebrews 10 teaches, as serious as it is, keeps the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints intact, keeps the doctrine of the security of the believer intact. Because the believer, no matter how many times they stumble, even Peter in his weakness denied Jesus. The believer, when they stumble, comes back and confesses to Jesus because they believe in Jesus. They're still a believer. It is the unbeliever who can walk away and never come back because there is no living faith. There is no living faith there. The perseverance of the saints doesn't mean that a saint will never stumble into sin, that a saint will never doubt, but it means that they'll believe and confess all the way through to the end. Hope there's some clarity there to that. Maybe to ask a very simple but a very crisp question is for you, how can I make sure this doesn't happen to me? How can I make sure this doesn't happen to me? Well, the answer is here in Hebrews 10. Picking it up in verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Question, how can I be sure that this apostasy doesn't happen inside my own heart? Well, the answer is right here. Do these things. Cling to Christ. To say it this way, preach the gospel to yourself. It means Tell yourself what's true about Jesus and sin, even when yourself wants to stray away from what's true about Jesus and sin. Some of you are in the bad habit of following yourself, and you need to achieve the sanctified, gospel-derived habit of leading yourself. Some of you are actually on the way to shipwreck because you spend all day listening to yourself. And you need to cultivate the gospel-derived habit of talking to yourself, the truth about Jesus and sin. Speak the truth to yourself, especially when yourself says, shut up, I don't want to hear it. Especially then, you need to speak the truth to yourself. And not only by yourself, but that's why verses 24 and 25 say, keep together with the assembly of the saints. The way to make sure that you don't become an apostate is this: when you feel like quitting church, don't. Don't. When you feel like quitting church is the exact worst time to quit church. Stay in the corporate worship of Jesus, the assembly of the saints. We need each other. This is why the church exists, in webs of relationships, so that we can shine light into the darkness of unbelief, so that we can share the warmth of Christian fellowship with the coldness of unbelief, so that we can bring the community of faith into the isolation of unbelief. The personal application here to make sure that you don't become an apostate is not confusing. It's direct and demanding, but it is neither complex nor confusing. In other words, if you don't put this into application, it is not because it is so high you cannot understand it. It's because it's so demanding that you don't like it. I'm just saying, repent of sin, worship Jesus, speak the truth to your own heart. Tell yourself to get in line and depend upon Jesus and Jesus' people. The seriousness of chosen sin. And then secondly, to take us through verse 31, the serious nature of God's judgment. And this is a very sober passage. It says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And then in verse 27, it says, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses without mercy dies on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who rejects the Son of God? So what happens is, to support what he's saying, he makes a comparison. And this should not surprise you if you've been tracking with us through the book of Hebrews. He looks back to the old covenant, because we've been doing that for 10 chapters now. He looks back to the old covenant to amplify and clarify what he is saying about rejecting Christ. So he looks back to the old economy, the old dispensation, and he gives an example. Actually, if I read the Old Testament right, this is an example of someone working on the Sabbath. Example from the Old Testament is gathering wood on the Sabbath. It actually said if someone rejects that Sabbath law under the Old Covenant, they would die. They would die. And then he makes a comparison. The measure of the privilege of Jesus Christ. In verses 19 and 20 and 21, he says that curtain's been opened up. Look at the privilege that we have in Christ. The measure of the privilege we have in Christ amplifies the measure of the peril of rejecting Christ. And it's as if we have it backwards, because we look back and we're like, wow, God was so hard in the Old Testament that even if they broke the Sabbath law, it was like the death penalty. And we look back as if we would say he was hard back then and easy now, but we look at what he says about the penalty for those who trample underfoot the Son of God, and it actually says such a one outrages the Spirit of grace. The penalty and the wrath is, as it were, amplified by the fullness of the better revelation that we have in Christ. The measure of the privilege of the new covenant necessarily defines the measure of the peril upon those who reject it. And don't miss that he says in verse 29, oh, how much worse punishment do you think? Do you think? Do you think? He says, stop and think about it. Man, we are so quick to fast forward through the doctrine of hell. We are so quick to get on to happy thoughts because we don't want to talk about God being a judge or wrath. But he says, think about it. Think about it. Reason it through with your mind. If God established that penalty for breaking the Sabbath law, what will be the penalty for trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God? That Greek phrase for trampling underfoot, it's used in Luke 8 of the seed that's on the path and it just gets trampled underfoot. It's actually used in Matthew where Jesus says, if you give your pearls to swine, they will trample it in the mud. Could it be that someone who's come this close to embracing the gospel has decided to trample it underfoot? And then it says in verses 30 and 31 that we know that God is the God of vengeance who will repay. It says the Lord will judge his people. And then it says in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the living God. God is called the living God here and also in Hebrews 3:12, in Hebrews 9:14, and in Hebrews 12:22. But here, he's called the living God specifically in reference to judgment. And notice the striking anthropomorphism. He doesn't say, you will be penalized by an impersonal force. Look at it. He says, you will fall into the hands of the living God. The very metaphor does not abstract God into some symbol of justice that maybe something will have to happen. This is extraordinarily personal. If you reject the blood of the Son of God, you have every reason to fear God the Father, who so esteemed his Son that he sent him in our place. The living God. Can I ask you, how alive do you want God to be? Man, if I'm in trouble and God's going to help me, hallelujah, let God be alive. If I need, you know, like Psalm 3, deliver me from my persecutors, oh Lord, living God. Like if we're in trouble and God's going to help, we want him to be alive. But if I have spit in his face and outraged him, I would much prefer that he would be sleepy and distracted. These verses talk about the judgment of God. And sometimes we get our idea of the judgment of God from, I could go highbrow or lowbrow, from comic books or from Dante's Inferno, whatever it is. The dramatic depictions of torture or fire or whatever it is. You know, it's not so much that the Bible emphasizes that you should really figure out what that fire is or what the sharpness of that pitchfork is and be scared of that. The Bible says you should be scared of one. The Bible says that you should be scared of one and only one thing, God. God. When Jesus talked about hell in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10:28, he said, don't draw a comic book picture of fire. He said in Matthew 10, verse 28, he said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him. It's almost as if he's saying hell should not be the object of our fear. God should be the object of our fear. Hell is to be feared, not because of some fancy detailed description of torture. Hell is to be feared because God is almighty. Even in a Bible church that I happily hang my hat in, we so often use phrases that we think are in the Bible but aren't. And our cliches begin to define our theology. And we talk about hell as separation from God, and we define heaven as the place for those who have a personal relationship with God. Maybe we should end such language. Because everyone, body and soul, every person, body and soul, has a personal relationship with God for all eternity. And hell is not separation from God so much if Jesus says, fear the one God. Either God is loving, forgiving Father, or God is righteous, wrathful judge. But he is actively involved in either case. And so from Hebrews 10, I wouldn't end, because the author himself doesn't end the chapter without without an understanding of the gospel and of faithfulness. So I wouldn't end this chapter without declaring again the glorious good news of the gospel of God. And I hope you can see it. Let's turn it this way. Even when he says in Hebrews 10, verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Even in such a scary phrase, for him to say there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins means what? There is a sacrifice for sins. When it says God is a consuming fire, the text is not saying that God is a consuming fire against everyone for all time. There is a sacrifice for sins from which you can be delivered from the consuming fire that is the wrath of God. And you can be saved. God is only a consuming fire for those who have rejected and run away from the sacrifice for sins, because God has made a provision for escaping his anger and his wrath. So this provision is nothing less than Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, who in sinners' stead fell into the hands of the living God on that cross, in his blood and in his death. And Jesus took our place so that the living God poured out his wrath on the Son of God. And the love of God provides escape from the wrath of God through the sacrifice of the Son of God, vindicating the glory and justice of God. Because in my place condemned he stood. And so I would invite you to believe in Jesus, repent of sin, and flee to Jesus Christ, the only one for whom there is no sacrifice for sin, is the one who refuses to flee to Christ. So I'm telling you, you come to Christ. If you have never believed the gospel, if you have never believed the gospel, come to Christ today. Today is the day of your salvation. And if you are here in the church family and you have believed the gospel, let me tell you something, sister, brother, today is the day to come to Christ. Do not wander from him. You don't know if you wander on Monday and Tuesday. You don't know where you'll end up on Thursday and Friday. Come to Christ and cling closely to him. Let's pray. Holy Father, we bow our heads in prayer. And in your righteous wrath, we fear. And in your loving, forgiving grace, we tremble. And so, Holy Spirit, bring us to Christ. Living God, we pray together for those here who have never confessed that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. Oh, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And living, present Spirit of God, I pray for all of my sisters and brothers here who have confessed Christ. Oh, may they not wander. May their faith continue. May their confession of sin be quick. And may their dependence upon Jesus be sweet and all-encompassing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you.